Well, good evening, everybody. I trust you are eager to begin another study in the first of 16 snapshots that are devoted to the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. This preliminary snapshot extends from what is recorded from verse 1 to verse 9 of chapter 12, and we've summarized the contents of this first snapshot as the calling and the obedience of Abram. Our past two lessons in the book of Genesis were predominantly focused on the calling of Abram, and we took the time to unpack Abram's calling through a consideration of two primary features. The first feature is characterized as God's gracious calling of Abram, and this feature enabled us to identify two remarkable realities about the way the Lord deals with His people. First, we learn that God's gracious calling of Abram was marked by extraordinary patience, and that God's patience with Abram is a picture of His patience with every believer. Secondly, we learn that God's gracious calling of Abram was all-sufficient to bring about obedience at the appointed time, which is likewise true when reflecting on the way that God has called His people throughout all periods of time, throughout redemptive history, even up to our present day. Just as God's gracious calling of Abram was not done in vain, so also will God's gracious calling of every believing sinner never fail to accomplish His desired outcome. It was against this backdrop that we navigated the second primary feature of Abram's calling, which we decided to label as God's gracious promises to Abram. By looking to the immediate context of Genesis 12, and by contemplating how the full counsel of Scripture develops God's promises to Abram, we were able to properly determine, first, why the biblical storyline unfolds in the way that it does, and secondly, how every genuine believer throughout redemptive history is a partaker of the same spiritual promises that were made to Abram, which is ultimately ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a distinct subset of God's gracious calling of Abram, we have come now to discover that there are few biblical truths more foundational than what is tied to God's gracious promises to Abram. And it's my prayer that as we've made our way through the first three verses of Genesis 12, we are now effectively prepared to transition into a multi-part survey of the obedience of Abram. In many ways, the next couple of messages, at minimum, could be rightly entitled Trust and Obey. I don't know if Pastor Rob has hacked into my computer and found my manuscripts for these forthcoming messages devoted to the obedience of Abram, but it's very wonderful to see God's providence making the music align with the central theme that we'll be covering tonight, even in the weeks to come, Lord willing. So, the obedience of Abram, as encapsulated in these Spirit-inspired words that we have from verse 4 to verse 9 of Genesis 12. If you've not done so already, please join me in turning to that portion of God's Word, Genesis chapter 12. We'll be diving into the narrative of verses 4 through 9 tonight, and then at least one more message in the coming Lord's Day, perhaps more. I think it'll at least be one more. But for our purposes, as we read the Word of God together, we'll read verses 1 through 9 to make sure this snapshot is at the forefront of our attention as one distinct unit of thought. So join me in reading Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then and the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May we be moved to trust and obey. May we be stirred up in our worship as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper as a church family. But let us go to the Lord once more in prayer and ask for His favor on the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come again with open hands and with hearts that are longing to be transformed by the proclamation of Your Word. You have enriched us in so many ways as we have gathered together on this Lord's Day, as we have fellowshipped, as we have sung, as we have prayed, as we have served. And now as we come with the Lord's table prepared in front of us, Father, it is with great expectation that You will enrich us once more, that You would smile upon us once more, that You would lavish us with Your blessings in this hour, that we would come to see something of the glory of Your character, the excellency of Your Son, that glorious single mediator between a holy God and sinful men and women like us. Father, that the Holy Spirit would fill me as I preach and as I teach, as I strive to lead us to partake of this new covenant ordinance in a worthy manner. Father, help us to give You the worship that You were worthy to receive in this hour. Remove all distractions. Remove all of those things that are good and right and need to be addressed in our lives. But help us just for now, just for this hour, just for this time. Help us to focus. Help us to think. Help us to be engaged. We want to know You. We want to cherish You. We want to feast on Christ by faith. Help us, Lord God, as only You can give us the grace to do so. We pray for the lost in our midst. There are times where the gospel is all the more apparent, and the calling to repentance and faith is all the more apparent. We pray that such a time would be in this hour, that it would be clear to the lost that now is the day of salvation, that they would take hold of Christ by faith. Please, Father, save in our midst, even in this place, even as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Only You can save. So we bow before You. We trust You. Do more than we can ask or think in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A sinner's refusal to obey the Lord is more often an issue of the heart than an issue of the mind. At the human level, the primary reason unbelievers refuse to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is because they cannot fathom giving up the sins that they love for a God that they hate. We know from the teaching of John 3, verses 19 through 20, that although the light has come into the world, or as we want to say it this way, although the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world as the light of the world, sinners have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Everyone who practices evil hates the Lord Jesus Christ and does not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest their deeds should be exposed." Brethren, we can satisfactorily answer every philosophical, every conceivable theological objection presented by an unbeliever, but more often than not, their biggest problem is that they will not have Christ to rule over them as master. The unbeliever loves their sin. They hate their Creator, and they will only continue in this state unless they are born again. As we know from Scripture and from our own personal experiences, even believers can have difficulty in obeying what the Lord calls us to do. How often have we delayed adhering to explicit biblical commands in fear of what doing so might cost us, only to then eventually submit to those commands after a season of conviction or after a season of divine chastening? How often have we seen cases in redemptive history where believers rejected God's audible instructions for a season because they were initially too difficult to stomach, or because they just didn't seem to initially make any sense at all. We can think of the fleece episodes in Judges 6, where Gideon was reluctant to trust that God would give Israel victory over their powerful adversaries. And we just read about that victory as our brother Andrew took us through and showed us. God gives the victory. But sometimes it might be difficult to trust that the victory will come from His hand. How about the story of Jonah fleeing to Tarshish when he was called to preach repentance and faith to the people of Nineveh? How could God save such a people? This doesn't make any sense to me. Why would I go to such a wretched place, preach to such wretched people? These episodes and many others reveal that our personal struggles to obey the Lord are not so different from the struggles faced by those who were entrusted with leading God's people or those who were anointed as prophets by the Most High. Yet while obedience to our Heavenly Father may be hard at times, our responsibility is to render obedience from the heart. The calling remains the same. God is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our worship. We must simply trust and obey. In fact, our study of Abram's obedience in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, highlights at least three compelling lessons to be learned about how we can model lives that are in conformity to God's Word. How can we model lives that are obedient to what God has called us to do? I believe there's at least three compelling lessons to be learned from this excerpt related to the life of Abram. I've been praying that each of these lessons have penetrated my soul as I've reflected on my own life, as I've reflected on pastoral circumstances that I've seen over the years. And I pray that as we come to the Lord's table tonight, that each of us would have a conviction, a resolve, that if we be found in Christ, that we would trust and obey. And that for those here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to trust in Him and to see that He truly is worthy of your devotion. He is worthy of your allegiance. And He will prove Himself faithful as you walk by faith in this world, following Him wherever He might call you to go, to do whatever He might call you to do. For our purposes tonight, I'm just going to give us the first compelling lesson that stands out to me from this text. And my reason for doing so is I'm still undecided on if we'll do an additional message or two additional messages on this series of verses. So, the first of three compelling lessons that we can extract from Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9 could be summarized in this manner. We find this on the basis of verses 4 through 6. Lesson number one, Abram shows us that if we're going to model lives of obedience to God, there must be ultimately a determination to obey God. It starts with a mentality. It starts with the will. There must be a determination to obey the living God. And this flows, of course, from the root of faith. May the Lord help us to expound this first lesson tonight to the glory of His name and to the good of our souls as we prepare to come to the table of our King. A determination to obey God, looking at the example that we find modeled by Abram. Notice again what we see described in verses 4 through 6. We're told, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Brethren, if a believer is to embody a determination to obey the living God, then they must follow the example that Abram embodies in this passage. First and foremost, the believer must adopt Abram's mentality of trusting that God's Word is authoritative. That's really at the center of rendering obedience to God. We must believe, truly believe, not just pay lip service to it, not just have it in a confession of faith. We must believe in our hearts that God's Word is authoritative, just as Abram believed that the Word of God was authoritative. Although we previously noted that Abram's departure from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan likely unfolded over a gradual period of time, verse 4 reiterates that Abram ultimately came to that place of modeling obedience. We know that he departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And despite us not hearing God speak audibly as he did to Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear in texts like Matthew 22:31 that there is no difference, qualitatively speaking, between hearing God's audible word and reading God's written word. Don't let the fact that God doesn't speak audibly to you today negate the reality that there is an equal authority in the audible word and the written word of God. Jesus himself taught this. Turn with me to Matthew 22 and verse 31. Matthew 22 and verse 31. Prior to quoting from Exodus 3:6 in the following verse, our Lord poses a question of monumental significance to the first century Sadducees. I wish we had time to get into all of the irony and all of the details that are saturated in this cross-reference, but for our purposes tonight, I just want you to listen to the following words that we find in the heart of our Lord's discourse. This is fascinating. And this will revolutionize the way that you view the Word of God if you really stop and chew on what Jesus is saying here. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? To read the Scripture, according to Christ, the Word incarnate, to read the Word written is to, as it were, hear God speak to you. Same authority, same quality as audible revelation. And then, of course, you see verse 32, the reference in Exodus. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So regardless of whether special revelation is communicated through an audible or written means, there's an equal authority tethered to special revelation, and there's an equal degree of accountability to obeying that special revelation. Why? Because it directly proceeds from the Lord. Brethren, these must be our personal convictions. If we are to be determined to obey what God has spoken to us in the Scriptures, just as Abram was determined to obey what God audibly spoke to him. He heard the Word spoken audibly. We hear the Word spoken to us as we feast on the written Word. But secondly, if a believer is to embody a determination to obey the living God, then they must follow Abram's example of ignoring personal excuses for obedience. We must follow Abram's example of ignoring personal excuses for obedience or personal rationalizations for our disobedience, if you want to put it negatively. And there's at least a minimum of two personal excuses that Abram could have cited for why he couldn't obey God to the fullest measure, leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, leaving Haran, going to the promised land of Canaan, at least two personal excuses that he could have cited. And how often do we find ourselves, as we look at these excuses, how often do we find ourselves justifying compromise or rationalizing outright disobedience to God on the basis of similar excuses that we have in our lives? On the one hand, notice that Abram didn't allow his stage of life to create any hindrance to fulfilling what God had commanded him to do. I'd imagine it goes without saying that Abram was not a spring chicken when he is introduced in the Genesis narrative. Some might contend that a 75-year-old's physical capacity at this stage of redemptive history was different than it is now. I would simply say in response that the fact of the matter remains that Abram was still 75 years old. Let's not be tempted to downplay how Abram had already lived a full life by the time God summoned him to depart from the land of Canaan, to depart for the land of Canaan, excuse me. It probably wasn't on his bucket list to start over at this stage in the game. And for those who may be inclined to say that Abram, while he was young, he was technically still in the first half of his lifespan, I want to set forth the following question for us to chew on. How do you think it would have felt for a man, if you want to take this argument to its logical conclusion, well, he was still technically young, it was a different time in redemptive history. How do you think it would have felt for a man in the prime of his life to be uprooted from his native context, where he had enjoyed tremendous degrees of happiness and prosperity and family ties? Do you think it was any easier for him if that was the case? Either way, regardless of how you want to look at things, a move of this nature would have been immensely costly, immensely difficult to undertake. And yet God summons Abram to go, and despite any limitations, despite any excuses that he could have made regarding his age, Abram comes to the place of stepping out in faith and obeying the call that God had bestowed upon his life. Brethren, Abram trusted and obeyed. But if the personal excuse of Abram's age, if that wouldn't have been at the forefront of his mind, if that wouldn't have presented enough challenges in its own regard, think about the toll that this would have taken on the totality of Abram's entourage that we have described here in the text. That's the second personal excuse that Abram chose to ignore out of a desire to be faithful to God's call on his life. He didn't allow the opinions of others to be an excuse for not rendering obedience to God. He didn't rationalize disobedience to God on the basis of how others might think of him, how he might be perceived as the patriarchal figure in this group of people. Notice verses 5 and 6 once again. Abram was determined to obey God in making this journey. Notice, with Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, passing through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Whether in my own life over the years or whether hearing accounts from the lives of others, brethren, I can't tell you the amount of excuses or rationalizations that come about that are given for disobeying God's word on the basis of what others might think. How often do you find yourself in a similar place? If I come to believe this doctrine, then I could lose that relationship. If I come to repent of this sin, it's really going to complicate my life. If I really begin to adopt this lifestyle practice, it's going to change everything that I know and enjoy, everything I've ever known about my family and friendships and job and so on and so forth. Life's just going to get messy if I do what God's calling me to do here. On at least one occasion or another, all of us have experienced these moments when we've seen ourselves or we've seen those closest to us withholding obedience to the Lord because of the complications that obedience might bring to us. Or might bring to them. Brethren, I would be willing to bet that none of us have ever experienced the kind of complications that Abram would have faced as he resolved himself to obey God's call to embark for the land of Canaan. As the patriarch of this entourage, Abram's determination to obey the Lord, it didn't only impact him, it had a direct impact on his wife, his servants and their family members, his nephew and his nephew's immediate family, his nephew's servants, and their family members. We aren't told how many servants were involved with Abram's family or Lot's family at this time, but the text of Genesis 14:14 indicates that Abram had 318 trained servants born in his house. Assuming that number has even a remote application to the narrative of Genesis 12, we're talking potentially of at least hundreds of people directly impacted by Abram's obedience to go to the land of Canaan. It's not an isolated decision. It had reverberating implications upon those who were closest to him and depended upon him for their own personal well-being. That estimate of 318, or several hundreds, I guess you could say, if the 318 doesn't apply, it doesn't even include the amount of servants that Lot might have accrued, Or the question of how many family members those servants might have had as well. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we know there's a good likelihood a large group of people impacted by Abram trusting God and obeying God at this stage of his life. Think about the amount of livestock that had to be moved, the amount of possessions that had to be accounted for, the fact that Hebrews 11:8 depicts Abram as doing all of this by faith, not knowing where he was going. Lord, I don't know where you're taking me. I don't have all the answers figured out. I don't know what the impact's going to be. You don't think this would have been a bit complicated? Obedience producing messiness for a time in Abram's life? Even so, Abram was willing to trust God with sorting out all of the newfound challenges that would come into his life as a result of his obedience. Far too many times we're tempted to believe that our obedience to God is somewhat dependent or somehow dependent on our ability to determine how that obedience is going to impact us over the short term and the long term. Does it not? Sure, I'll obey God, but first I need to make sure I have a plan in place. I've got to figure out what the consequences of my obedience might be. Brethren, the priority for Abram, the lesson tonight for us, obey God first, full stop. Obey God first, and then trust that God will sort through whatever consequences or whatever implications may come into our lives as a result of giving God the obedience that He is worthy to receive, the obedience that He requires of us. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, this must be our mentality when we are presented with opportunities to obey God by faith, especially when the prospect of obedience seems hard in light of our personal limitations or our personal circumstances. By way of application, as we transition into our observance of the Lord's Supper tonight, I think it's only appropriate for every professing believer who's gathered with us to take inventory on our current season of life, to evaluate whether the trajectory of our behavior demonstrates that we truly esteem God's Word as our supreme authority. I'm not asking you to give an account of what creed or confession you hold to. I'm not asking you to recite some statement that you would give in a membership interview or in a theological conversation. I'm asking you, in the quiet of your heart, looking at the way that you live practically, is God's Word supreme? Is it authoritative? Is it your standard? Do you delight in the truths that you encounter in the Scriptures? Are you motivated to take hold of the riches of special revelation so that you can be better equipped to persevere in sound doctrine and to greater patterns of Christ-like living? Not mere moralism and not mere head knowledge, but a combination of a heart and a mind that is set ablaze for the living God who has saved you from your sin and from His wrath. Do you come to the place of repenting from known sin as the Bible sheds light on how you ought to live for the glory of King Jesus? Or are you more inclined to place greater stock in personal feelings than in what the Scriptures teach? Do personal opinions or the opinions of other human beings ultimately triumph over what we find conveyed to us in the Word of God? Do our lifestyle trends confirm or deny that we are living a life in such a way that we believe Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? That when we hear God clearly speaking through the written Word, our natural inclination by grace, God, I will trust, I will obey. That you get to that place eventually. It took Abram at times moments to get there. We're even going to find, brethren, I had opportunity of having lunch today with a dear couple, and I mentioned how I wish I could take the whole of Genesis 12 and we see Abram, the man of faith, verses 1 through 9, and as soon as you get to 10 through 20, it's Abram the sinner who doesn't trust God. And that is who we are. That is the struggle as believers. Lord God, I trust You. I hold Your Word in the highest esteem. I sin. I don't trust. I don't obey. I rationalize. I make excuses. Abram had those struggles at times, brethren. We're going to see that as we work through the narrative. But by God's grace, he got to that place. Trust and obey. What about personal excuses that could come about from our faithfulness to the Word of God? Loss of job, loss of pleasure, loss of relationship, loss of status, some other thing that's deeply cherished. Are we willing to forsake anything or anyone else? That Christ would be our supreme love, that His Word would be our supreme authority, that His glory would be our supreme goal and ambition. Maybe some here tonight are tempted to think along these lines out of a misconstrued view of divine sovereignty. You know, Dewey, if God really wanted me to change, if God really wanted my obedience, then surely He wouldn't have allowed me to be this way. Surely God would give me the grace that I need to change if it's truly His will to do so. After all, God's sovereign. If you're a professing believer here tonight that falls into that description, or you're making excuses, some other excuse for why you can't render obedience to God, cry out to the Lord in this hour. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, cry out to Him and ask Him to give you the grace that you need to forsake anyone and anything getting in your way from obeying Him to the fullest measure. Repent of your faulty lines of thinking. Stop justifying your compromise or disobedience to God's Word. Stop simply going through the motions in the Christian life. There is a cost that comes with following Christ. Mark 8:34-38, Christ was very clear, there will be a cost in following Him. Self-denial. If you profess faith in Christ, you have counted that cost. At least that's the presupposition of the Scripture. What's getting in your way from rendering obedience to your Lord and to your Master? The Apostle Paul, he reminds us in texts like Romans 14:12 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Think about this, brethren. Every degree of fleshly or temporal gain that we may receive in this life for our compromise or disobedience to the Lord, it will seem so foolish on that day. And every degree of fleshly or temporal loss that we may receive for our faithfulness and obedience to the Lord in this life, it's going to prove all the more worthwhile as we stand in the presence of that Lamb who has rescued us by His shed blood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is the gospel of Jesus Christ not precious enough to compel us to devote our lives to the glory of God? Is the Word of God not valuable enough to drive us forward in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His own good pleasure? Are the promises of God not sweet enough for us to wage war against our sinful natures, to turn away from the sinful allurements of a fallen world as we fight the good fight of faith? How can we call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what He says? And why would we ever want to do anything but what He has communicated to us in His written Word? Is He sweet to us? Is He beautiful in your sight? The One who sits as the head of the universal church, the right hand of God, who sits at the head of this table, He is the One who lived a perfect life that we owe to God but have failed to live. He is the One who bore God's wrath in the place at Calvary's cross of all who would ever believe, so that justice would be satisfied for all the sins of believers committed against Him. That you, that me, that we might know God's smile for all time. Simultaneously justified, yet sinful. That's you. That's me. Jesus Christ, He was raised 3 days after His crucifixion. He proved Himself worthy to ascend to glory. His active and passive obedience was all sufficient. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Surely we can live for a God such as this. Surely we can live for a Savior such as this. What are you clinging to tonight? What is taking the place of this One in your life? in your heart. Perhaps there are some here tonight still unwilling to surrender their life to this one, to this Lord. Several factors that could be standing in the way of offering wholehearted trust and wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here are young, you're at ease in Zion. You come to church week after week after week. You may have some catechism questions memorized. You may know the Bible stories in and out. You may even look the part when your parents are around or when your church family's around, but your heart is far away from the Lord God. And you tell yourselves, I'll trust in Jesus when I get older. I'll play the game for now, but I'm going to live for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy my youth. There's plenty of time to get right with God. Young people, for you that are here tonight, if you find yourself trying to rationalize this way of thinking for your unbelief, hear the words of James 4, 14 through 16. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Young man or young woman, repent of your evil this evening and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Your family's faith isn't enough. Christ must be yours. Yours. Maybe you've convinced yourself, those of you who are older in life, later in life, it's just too late for me to be saved at this point. I've accrued far too much sin. I've wasted far too much time. Why even bother with the things of God at this stage of my life? What's the point? What's the point of even caring? I've wasted so many years. If you find yourself trying to reason along these lines, hear the testimony of Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. Despite living wickedly for the vast majority of his 55-year kingship, we find in verse 12 and verse 13, notice this. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Older man, older woman, justifying your unbelief, rationalizing your own spiritual rebellion against your God on the basis of your age or your stage of life. Repent of your wicked rebellion against God as Manasseh did and received the same salvation and mercy and grace. He will receive you. You, sinner, He will receive you. His saving love is enough to save you, just as it was enough to save Manasseh. And the end of your life, you can know and enjoy this God. What's keeping you? What sin do you think is so great? What do you love so much that you would not receive the eternal, saving, steadfast love of so great and glorious of a God? Maybe you came tonight as an unbeliever. You came to this conclusion long ago. You're settled in this conclusion tonight. I just can't find myself willing to submit to such a narrow-minded viewpoint. Yeah, there's certain things in the Christian faith and in the Bible that's intriguing to me and may work for people, but the cost is just too great. The payoff is too small. I really just don't want to invest my life in this radical of a way. There's no way I'm willing to go all in with something like this. I mean, look at the guy up there. He's yelling. Why would I do anything like this? If that's you tonight, regardless of your age, regardless of who you are, hear the Apostle Peter's challenge presented in John 6:68. To whom shall you go to discover the words of eternal life? Who? What religious teacher? What philosophical system? When you face the hardships of life, when you face the certainty of death, when your human mortality is laid bare and you're all alone with the face of death and the prospect of standing before the thrice holy God, then to whom will you go? Muhammad? Buddha? Some TikTok or YouTube influencer? Who? Christ is the one. Yahweh is the only way. He is the only source of rest. He is the only source of comfort. He is the only source of true beauty. He is the only one worth living for. Dear friend, while there is still time, would you repent of your quest for personal autonomy? It's not an intellectual issue. You love your sin and you love yourself more than you love God. The payoff is not too great. Your heart is too hard. Your sin is too alluring. But the offer still stands nonetheless. He is able to receive you tonight. If you would come by repentance and faith, if you would turn away from your own rebellion against God, if you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith and by faith alone, you can know so great a salvation, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, freedom from the bondage of sin and of shame. The table before us represents, this is a guaranteed reality. This is not a mere hypothetical. This is not mere sentimentalism. This is not mere emotionalism. This is reality. And the one whom we remember when we eat of the bread and drink of the juice, He is here in this place. And when you stand before Him someday, this time, if you should persist in unbelief, this time among any others will be brought to bear. You had your opportunity. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And brethren, cherish this moment. This isn't just some routine that we do once a month. This isn't just some good luck charm. This is why we do what we do. We're remembering our salvation. We're remembering our Savior. And He is with us. He's promised to be with us, and He is with us. And He leads us, and He guides us, and He loves us, and He cares for us, and He provides for us. Let us come to His table by faith and with great joy in our hearts tonight. Join me in prayer. We seek God's face. We seek His help to observe this ordinance in a worthy manner. Father, we want to trust and obey. Forgive us for those times that we fail to do so. Point us in the direction we need to go in response to tonight's message. Your word is powerful, able to divide soul and spirit, able to penetrate hearts and minds. Convict those in our congregation of sin, draw them to repentance. Encourage and comfort those who need the encouragement and comfort that You give by Your Holy Spirit. Deal with each of us individually. Help us to see our need to respond in whatever way is needed in this time. And help us, God, to come to this table in a worthy manner. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we observe the Lord's Supper, the new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Forgive us for the times, Father, that we do so in a mundane and disengaged way. Oh, Lord, please help us with eyes of faith to eat and drink as though Christ were standing with us, for He is spiritually with us. Please help our unbelief. Please bless the Lord's Supper in this time. And Father, if there is anybody here tonight that needs a counselor, that needs to be pointed to Christ, that needs help, that just can't shake something that is gnawing in their mind, the sermon has pricked their conscience, Lord, give them the boldness to seek out help from one of our pastors. Where there be nothing unresolved in anyone's spiritual life before we leave this place. Thank you, Father, for loving us and sending your Son to live and die and be resurrected for our salvation. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.